Well, good morning, South Lake. Good to see you guys. Everyone looks very well rested, more so than 9:30 today. I don't know why that would be. Awesome. Well, I love daylight savings, said nobody ever. It's a beautiful thing. It's awesome. I think it's nature's way of just getting us back. It's like a curfew that you have to experience your entire life. You're going to stay up late? I don't think so. Awesome. Well, guys, we're very excited to continue with our series, Believe. We're looking at the book of John and the signs that John highlighted throughout Jesus' ministry that were meant to show people why they could believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And the purpose of this gospel, we find at the end of John's book, and we've highlighted this every week so far, chapter 20, he writes this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written about in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In another era, he actually says that Jesus performed so many works that they could not even be held in all the books in the world at that time. There was so much that Jesus was doing. And it's hard for us to grasp that because when we read most of the Gospels, we see a few dozen things that Jesus does, a few dozen of these big miracles. But John is here saying there were so many, you could not recount them because Jesus did so much. Throughout all these big events, miracles, and signs that he's doing, there were countless other ones happening. But John says, I picked these specific signs to give evidence to why you could believe that Jesus actually was who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so far we've looked at the first four signs, the water to wine sign. Jesus at the wedding feast in Cana, he changes water to wine, which shows that Jesus was the Lord of the new covenant. He was coming to replace what was old but good, slightly inadequate because it could not bring perfect salvation, with something that was better. He was changing this water that was good to wine which was better. We looked at the healing of the official's son, which shows that Jesus was the Lord of authority. Jesus could speak and creation would respond. He said, go, your son will be better. The son was instantly healed. Jesus didn't have to be there. We looked at the healing of the lame man at Bethesda, which showed that Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath. On this special day where it seemed like nothing could happen, Jesus was showing, no, I am Lord even on this day when nothing should happen. I can accomplish my purposes at every point. And then last week, Pastor Robert took us into the feeding of the 5,000, which showed us that Jesus is the Lord of providence, of provision, that no matter what the circumstances are, how little we have or how overwhelming it might seem, Jesus is able to do exactly what he says he can do with abundance. And so what we're looking at throughout this whole series, what we've been talking about, is the reason that Jesus performs these signs is he's trying to move his followers past accepting what they believed to actually experiencing it. We said that there's a distinction between just accepting on faith and understanding to actually experiencing something. I think it's the difference between reading about something in a book, maybe spending hours and hours and hours studying, understanding a concept, and someone who's actually done that concept in real life. A student who's studied medicine for hundreds of hours as opposed to someone who's done the surgery dozens of times. They both may conceptually understand and accept this is what happens. Only one of them has actually experienced the process going on there. And it changes the dynamic a bit. And I think that when we really look into these signs, what Jesus is trying to do is take his people from just accepting that he is the Messiah, accepting that he can do these incredible things, to having a life that's defined by being in the midst of such incredible signs. And so today we dive into the fifth sign, which is Jesus walking on water. It's in John chapter 6, if you have your Bible, want to open to that. And we ask this question in the Wednesday Word. If you've been getting our Wednesday Word text, they're really cool because it kind of gives you the passage ahead of time, and it gives you a question just kind of prime the pump on what we're talking about this week. And so we ask this question, why did Jesus wait until the storm was raging to approach his disciples? Because in just a moment, we're going to dive into this story. We'll see the disciples are in the midst of the storm, and Jesus does not come to them until the very end of this storm. He doesn't approach them at the start. He doesn't approach them in the middle. He approaches them right at the very end of the storm. Why would Jesus allow his disciples to go through this storm by themselves for so long? And I think the answer to this shows us a really beautiful thing about Jesus and what he's trying to accomplish in our lives. You know, this sign comes at the very end of the feeding of the 5,000, it's actually tied directly to it. We have this crowd that's there, as Pastor Robert unpacked last week. They come, Jesus is ministering to them, and he looks out, and the text says there were 5,000 men, not counting women and children, because back then when they took a census, they did not include women and children. It was just culturally what they did. And so scholars estimate there's anywhere between 14,000 and 19,000 present on this hilltop that day while Jesus is giving this sermon. And so he looks at his disciples, and he says, how are we going to feed them? And Philip looks and says, we could work for a year and not have enough money to feed all these people. It's like a horde of middle school boys in here. And so Jesus says, well, what do you have? And so the disciples kind of rough up a middle school kid and steal his lunch, and they bring it to Jesus. And they're like, look at the text. And they're like, we have a couple loaves of bread and some fish. And Jesus says, that's more than enough. So he blesses it. They distribute it. They feed the entire crowd as much as they want. and they still have 12 baskets left over, and we see that Jesus is the Lord of abundance. He's not just there to provide what we need. He provides over and above what we think we need. And so the crowd is satisfied, and they look at Jesus, and we realize they're not fully satisfied. Their stomachs are good, and they have something deeper that they want to ask. And I think what we learn about this is that sometimes people are never satisfied, no matter what you do. Amen? And I think the reason is because people, all of us, have deeper hidden desires. I think most of us can't even articulate what those hidden desires are if we're honest about it. I can't tell you what the deepest, darkest desires in my heart are. I just know that when my basic desires are met, there's still more that I need. When I was 17, I had the awesome opportunity to go overseas to West Africa to serve with a missionary by the name of Lynn Kennedy. She's a doctor over there, was doing medical missions for pretty much her entire life at this point. And when we got over there, we landed in Casablanca, Morocco, our layover before flying into the city cap country. Man, I'm struggling with words today. Country of Burkina Faso. And after we'd stayed in our hotel, we were getting out. We met this little square in the middle of Casablanca to get on a bus to head back to the Casablanca airport. And there was these little kids, about four of them, going around to all the tourists. And they had this little satchel on their side with all sorts of little candies in it. And they come up to me like, candy, $1, $1, candy? And I understood enough. I didn't understand much at 17. I'd never been outside the States, but I understood enough to know this isn't a smart thing to do. I know how pickpocketing works. I know what's in that bag. It's not worth a dollar. But as a 17-year-old confronted for the first time with somebody who was genuinely, like, broke poor, who was living the complete opposite of my life solely because they were born in a different country. By the providence of God, they happened to be born there. I happened to be born into an affluent country with a very good family. Nothing that I could do about that. Nothing they could do about that. And so to make ends meet, this kid is going around selling candy for a dollar. And at that moment, my 17-year-old heart broke. I was like, how could I look at that and not do something? I knew I shouldn't do something. Like, it wasn't wise, but I was like, I can do a little something at least. I had most of my money, my passports, and my tickets in a satchel that I kept underneath my shirt right here. But I had my wallet with about 20 bucks in it and just random bills. And so the kid came up to me right as we were getting on the bus. And he was like, sir, candy for $1? $1? And I was like, yeah, I'll take a candy. And I pulled out a dollar, gave it to him, and he gave me like a little Chiclet pack, like this big. And so I took it. I was like, hey, have a good one. And I get on the bus. And as I'm getting this top of the steps of the bus, I hear this kid come back, sir, sir, sir. I look back and he goes, no, $2. And we're like, oh, this kid's a good salesman. But in that moment, my heart hit the floor. I'd never been confronted with something like this before, and I thought I was helping this kid out. I could tell he had nowhere near what I had, as little as I did have. And yet, in the midst of helping him, he said, that's not enough. Give me $2. And I looked at him, and I was like, no, you said $1. And I can still see the look on his face. He's like, sir, please, $2, please. I was like, no, you said $1, and everyone's getting on the bus, and so they hustle me, and they sit me down. And at that point, one of the moms came and spoke to me that I'd grown up with, and she'd been on these trips before, and she was like, you shouldn't have done that. I was like, I know, it's not good to pull out money, but like the kid, I was a lot bigger than the kid. He's not going to do anything. She was like, it's not the kid you're worried about. What they're doing is they have those kids out there, and there's other grown men around the square that are watching who pulls out their wallet. Those grown men are going to come when they see who has the money. I was like, okay, didn't quite get that. But I couldn't not do something. Maybe I was naive. Maybe I was dumb. I don't know. I couldn't look at this kid who was saying, please just buy candy for a dollar and not do something. And on that bus ride, I took the little Chiclet pack and I put it on the windowsill of our bus as we were driving to the airport. And I stared at that Chiclet pack for the whole ride. Because in that moment, for the first time, I came face to face with the depravity of the human heart. That there were kids around the world so less fortunate than me that needed help that when I could meet that help, it still wasn't enough. There was an ulterior motive behind it. They were gathering money for some group that they were with. And it rocked me. And I think we look at this crowd in just a moment, and we see the same thing. They have needs, and Jesus meets those needs, but there's more that they want. The feeding is not enough. And so if you have your Bibles for me in John chapter 6, I'm going to open this up in verse 14. I just want to read for about 10 verses just to get some context for what's happening here. So Jesus feeds the crowds, they eat, the disciples gather up all the leftovers, and verse 14 picks up with this. When the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And so we see as this encounter kicks off, we're on the tail end of the feeding of the 5,000. The crowd is satisfied with their stomach, and they look at Jesus, and they're marveling at Jesus, believing him to be this prophet. Now, to most of us, this prophet, and if you're reading in your Bibles, it's probably capitalized, doesn't hold a whole lot of context for us as Christians. But in the Jewish faith of the first century, they believed that there was this individual who was coming after the like of Moses who would lead the Israelites to another time of prosperity. You see, Moses entered the story when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. He came in, he freed them from Pharaoh's reign, he led them out. They wandered for a while, yes, but eventually they got to Canaan, the promised land. And they believed that another prophet after Moses was going to rise up to re-lead the Israelites. And in their mind, they're thinking Rome. This prophet's coming. He's going to lead us up. We're going to rebel against Rome and get out of here. They weren't looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a revolutionary leader. And we see in this moment, the crowd, their ulterior motive, what they're really looking for in this is this. They were concerned more with Jesus making things right with Rome than they were about him making them right with God. And as I was reading this text and going through some preparing, it hit me. I was like, how often are we more interested in Jesus making things right in our lives instead of making our lives right? How often do I look at what's going on, the circumstances, the situation, and my first request, my first thing that I go to Jesus is, Jesus, I need you to change this situation. I need you to change that person. I need you to change these circumstances to make them more appeasable, more ideal, what I'm looking for. Almost never do I go and say, Jesus, I need you to use even what's happening right here to change my heart, to make it more pleasing and obedient to you. My first go-to is, Jesus, you need to change this. Never, Jesus, you need to change this. And we see that this crowd missed it. They were concerned about a rebellious leader, a revolutionary coming, and they tried to take Jesus to make him king after Saul. This new king that will raise up, that will have lead us, who will be a military leader. And so Jesus, seeing this, and knowing it's not his time, he withdraws by himself to the mountain. Now in that moment, he leaves his disciples. His disciples were there doing this work with him, that were feeding the crowd, and he literally abandons his disciples to go up to the mountainside by himself. And so the disciples are left there with this crowd that's kind of losing their minds. And we pick up verse 16 and we see what the disciples do. It says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. So in Jesus' absence, they decide to head down and hop a boat and sail across the Sea of Galilee. Now, in John's writings, what we have to understand, John is a very theological and very symbolical writer. Behind everything he writes, there's always a deeper meaning pointing to Jesus, and John often uses physical and tangible concepts to illustrate theological truths. And so in this section right here, he says, when evening came, and what John is painting for us is when evening came, when darkness has descended, is the same as saying when Jesus was not there. Jesus is the light of the world, and when evening came for the disciples, Jesus was not with them. There's this moment where the disciples are looking around and their Lord, their Messiah, their rabbi is not there. Everything is dark. Evening has come. The day is done. And it's just the disciples by themselves. I think so often for you and I, we have these moments where we look around and darkness has descended, evening has come, and we wonder, where is Jesus in this moment? And what's interesting to note is that Jesus never actually instructed his disciples to go to Capernaum. They just come up with this idea on their own. Jesus is gone. Let's go down the sea and sail across to Capernaum. And I think when we read that, we have to ask why. God wants us to ask these questions. I think it's good for us to ask, why would the disciples go to Capernaum? If Jesus is there up on the mountainside, why not just wait? Why go to Capernaum? And I think what the reason is they were heading back to the last place they had seen Jesus working. They were with Jesus in Capernaum. Capernaum is kind of the home base of operations for much of Jesus' ministry. And so Jesus is gone. They're on their own. And their thought process is, let's go back to where we saw the Lord at work. Let's meet him where he was working. And let's see if we can find him there and join in with him in what he's doing. And so as we look at this, we contrast the disciples with the crowd. As night falls, the crowd is sitting on the mountainside. They're happy. They're comfy. They're content. Their bellies are full. And the disciples hop a boat to head into the sea in the dead of night to get back to where they saw Jesus working before. I think we have to ask ourselves, are we sitting around like the disciples, like the crowds, or are we tirelessly seeking Jesus like the disciples? Are we working no matter how hard it is, how tiring it is, how difficult it is to get to where we last saw Jesus when Jesus seems to be gone? I'll be honest, for a lot of my life, when it gets dark and evening descends, my reaction is not to get back to where Jesus was. It is, Jesus, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me alone right here for these 2 years in utter silence? Why won't you come back to me? Very rarely do I go, Jesus, I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you're doing, but I'm going to go to the last place that you were at, and I'm just going to dive in right there and hope that I can find you at work and join you in what you're doing. And so the disciples get on their boat. They're seeking Jesus. Verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, because the Sea of Galilee is actually surrounded by a bunch of hills in the Galilean countryside. And what would happen is the winds would roll over these hills and hit the lake, and it would stir up the waves in the lake. So much so that even today still, they put out boating advisories. If you have a full motorboat, they say you should keep it moored at the bank because the waves are so rough from these winds. Now imagine being out there on a small little rowboat, and you have these waves that are just capping left and right because the wind is howling across the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples are in the midst of that. The wind is howling off the hills, the water is capping, and they're on a tiny little rowboat, 12 of them, just paddling. It says they paddled for 3 or 4 miles, as much as they could to get across. Now, what's interesting is Jesus approaches them, and it says when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea coming near, and they were frightened. And what's really cool about this passage, really interesting, is they're not afraid of the wind and the waves in this passage. I mean, these are seasoned fishermen. This is not the first time they've been on the Sea of Galilee at night when the wind is howling. It's certainly not an easy endeavor. It's not pleasant. But they're frightened because of this. Jesus walking on the sea came near the boat, and they were frightened when they saw Jesus. Now, for you and I, sometimes it's hard to go, why would we be afraid of Jesus? When I pray prayers, asking God for guidance, there are a number of prayers that when it comes time to pray that prayer, when it's on the tip of my lips, I freeze because I'm like, Jesus, I don't know that I actually want to pray that prayer. Because what if you answer that prayer? I had a youth pastor growing up. He told me, Foster, my number one prayer that God has grown on my heart over the years is to pray this, Jesus, help me to know the power of your suffering. Help me to join you in your suffering, to know what it was like to suffer as the Son of God, to know your sufferings. And to this day, it terrifies me to pray that prayer because what will Jesus do when I say, Jesus, I want to know you and your suffering? I like my life. I like my friends. I like my relationship. I like what I get to do. What if Jesus says, Foster, I'm going to take it all. I want you to suffer as I did. And I get terrified when I see Jesus show up in that prayer. I think in the same way the disciples are on this boat, they're in this storm, they're doing their best to get through it as much as they can. And Jesus shows up, and Jesus is good. But what is Jesus going to do? Jesus has already shown that he is completely unorthodox. He's healing on the Sabbath. What is Jesus going to do in this storm? And they're terrified. But the neat thing is Jesus' response to them. We see in verse 20, he looks at them and he says, it's I. Don't be afraid. Jesus doesn't say the storm's about to end. He doesn't tell them what he's going to do. He doesn't tell them how they're going to get through it. He says, you shouldn't be afraid. And you know why you shouldn't be afraid? Because it's me. Well, what does that mean? Who is Jesus? Jesus is good. Jesus is God. He's loving. I think absolutely it can be terrifying to follow Jesus sometimes. The more I know about Jesus, the more time I spend with him, the less I understand about him, the more in awe I am left. And sometimes Jesus calls us to do absolutely ridiculous things, and it can be super scary and intimidating to come face to face with Jesus. But I do know this without a doubt, Jesus is good. He's very good, and he loves me. And I think that's what he's saying here. Don't be afraid. Why? Because it's me, your loving, good Messiah. I am here. And so the disciples take him on. Verse 21, they were glad to take him into the boat. Why? Because it was him. And immediately the boat was at the destination. And what's interesting in this passage, because there's a number of stories where Jesus is in the midst of a storm on the sea. Some of them he's in the bow of the ship and he stands up and he calms the wind and the waves. Some of them he's walking on it and Peter steps out. But in this story, John doesn't relate Jesus ever calming the storm. That's most often what we think of. Jesus wakes up and he says, peace be still, the wind and the waves ceased. But Jesus doesn't calm this storm. Instead, his presence brings the disciples to the destination at the end of it. Jesus never actually tells the wind and the waves to cease in this story. Not once does he say, everything stop, be at peace, be easy, we've got it, it's calm. No, Jesus lets his disciples go through the whole stormy night. And even when he meets them, he allows the stormy night to continue. And then when they take him into their boat, they're immediately at their destination in the storm. But not once did Jesus calm the wind and the waves in this encounter. And I think that's important because I think a lot of times in our lives when we face storms, our go-to is, Lord, please still this storm. Calm the wind and the waves in my life right now. Yeah, I wonder how often Jesus is with us. He's going, not this time. This time, we're sailing through to the end of it. We pick up the disciples' lamb because what's important in this passage as we look about the sign is the disciples compared with what the crowd was doing. So verse 22, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that the disciples had gone away alone. And other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. It took this crowd until the next day to realize that Jesus was gone. Remember, we talked about the significance of evening. Evening, Jesus was gone. The disciples were alone. It was dark. They were on their own. Day has come. Life is more peaceful now. Their bellies are full. They've got a good night's sleep on a hillside, and they set off peacefully across the sea now to follow Jesus. And they get there and they approach Jesus. And I think this is where we see the special part of the relationship that Jesus has with his disciples as opposed to the crowd. Because look at their response. When they found him, they said, Rabbi. They did not say Lord. They did not say Messiah. They looked at him and said, teacher, good teacher, good teacher. You're not a Messiah. You're not a Lord, but you are a good teacher. You can do good signs. When did you get here? Not how did you do this? Not where do you get the authority to perform these signs, but when did you get here? Because we would like to be here when you're here because we need more bread. And Jesus knows it. He says, you're not following me because you saw the signs and the power contained within and question who is the one who contains that power. No, you're here so you can get another meal. You're here so you can reap the benefits of these miracles, not to see the one behind them. And what we see in this is that they missed the Messiah for the miracle. They saw the miracle, they saw the food, they saw all the wonders, and their eyes were so overwhelmed with our needs are being met, they missed the one providing behind it. They missed the Messiah standing there before them, the God who had created them, who came down, who saw them in their misery and their destitution and said, I see you, I love you, I've come to make it right. All they saw was a free meal. All they saw was their situation changing. The crowd's sole concern in this was the sating of their hunger, the relief in that moment. You see, the disciples set off when it was nighttime, when everything was upside down, when they were alone and things were dark. They set out and they worked tirelessly to get back to where they had last seen Jesus at work because they were determined to be with Jesus. The crowd waited till things were good, and when the need started to arise, they hadn't eaten all night when daylight came. Then they set out looking not to find Jesus in his work and to work with him, but to find Jesus so he could satisfy their moment. So we ask that question, why did Jesus wait to approach the disciples in the storm? I think it's because he knows that the storm has a purpose in life many times. I think our reaction as human beings, we're temporal, we feel pain, our life is so short, is this moment needs to end because my life is short, and so this storm, even if it's a big storm, seems to take up so much of my life, and some storms genuinely do. If you're sick for 20 years, that is a long time to go through a storm. But Jesus isn't looking at the scale of 100 years, he's looking at the scale of like hundreds of billions of years with him. And I think that he is looking at us in the long term. Life rarely goes according to the plans that we have. We get sick, loved ones die, we lose our jobs, and in that moment, our dreams and our plans that we've been building for 10, 20, 30 years go out the door, and we're starting from scratch. Relationships end. Even the relationships that we were promised would never end. And I think that as we encounter these moments, as we encounter these storms, we realize that we all have hidden desires, not just for the good relationship or the good health, not just for a good job, but for the life that I deserve. For the well-being that God owes me. For the future that I'm owed. We have these deep desires. And I think what we need to ask ourselves is how do we react when they're not fulfilled? When things go wrong, the turmoil's raging, the storm outside is getting bigger, we look for Jesus, and many times we seem unable to find Jesus in the storm. I think that's when we ask these questions, why has Jesus left me? This storm is howling. Why is Jesus not here? Why wouldn't he still this storm? I've been praying for months. Why wouldn't Jesus step into my story and say, peace, be still, and bring this storm to an end? Doesn't he hear me crying out? Doesn't he see me? Doesn't he love me? Or maybe he's just forgotten me. The other week, I was talking with Annie's daughter. They were hatching butterflies in their elementary school class. It was always such a fun experience. And she was telling me all about it, as only a little kid can, excited about every step of the butterfly project. And finally, she was telling me they got to the point where the butterflies were hatching. They had come in day after day, and it was just cocoons, which is so exciting. You're like, oh, nothing. That's cool. And they get there, and she said, and then the butterflies hatched. And I was like, that's so cool. I was like, what happened? She goes, well, they were breaking out of their cocoons, and they were kind of flapping around their cage, but we had one that, like, he couldn't get out of the cocoon. I was like, well, what'd you guys do? She said, well, my teacher said we weren't allowed to touch him. We weren't allowed to break the cocoon and help him out. I looked at her and I said, do you know why your teacher said that? She said, no. I looked at her and I said, Ava, because if you break that cocoon and help the butterfly get out, the butterfly will die. Because the butterfly needs to struggle through breaking through that cocoon to build the strength in its wings so that it can fly and find food. If you open the cocoon, as merciful as that seems, what you're actually doing is condemning it to death because it's no longer strong enough to face the difficulties of life. I think so often we look at life and we look at Jesus and we're trying to break out of our cocoon and the cocoon is so tight and we are so out of energy and we're saying, Jesus, come on, have mercy and grace. Crack this cocoon, make it a little easier for me. And Jesus looks at us and says, if I did that, you would die because you would not be ready for what's coming next because you do live in a broken, sinful world and there are a lot of things that can hurt you. I went through 2 years, and I've shared this story with some of you guys, of a silent faith. Where for 2 straight years, it felt like Jesus had abandoned me. No matter my quiet times, no matter my prayers, no matter what I was doing, no matter what I said or asked, Jesus never said a word. And I hated that time when I was going through it. I always ask God, why are you ignoring me? I know you're there, I can feel that you're there, but you will not respond. Why are you doing that? And I will tell you this, at this point in my life, I am more grateful for that 2 years of silence than any other experience I've been through in my life. Because up to that point, I questioned a lot of things about my faith. I questioned whether I really believed it. I questioned whether it was really real. And many of the Christians I look up to have voiced that they have those doubts and questions and that our God is big enough to handle those questions. But going through those 2 years of silence, what it taught me was this. Now in that moment when that doubt raises its head, I look in the eye and go, no. I know I believe because I wouldn't have fought through 2 years of silence if I didn't really believe this. I would have given up a long time ago if I didn't really believe this. And that 2 year storm of silence, God used that to make my faith rock solid. Praise the Lord, he did not show up sooner. Praise the Lord, he didn't end it after a single year. Now, the advantage that we have, the disciples did not have, is this. You and I have the Holy Spirit constantly. There was a period of time the disciples were in the boat and Jesus was nowhere with them. Every single moment of my life, even when Jesus is quiet, I have the Holy Spirit right there with me, perfectly guiding me, perfectly with me. I am never, ever alone. And so as we come to the end of this, I want you to understand this. I think this is what we see in this passage here, is that Jesus is more concerned with the condition of our heart than he is with the condition of our storms. Now, I don't say that to imply that Jesus doesn't think the storm is important. I think he believes that there are simply things that are more important. Jesus is not cruel, looking at us when things are wrong and going, get over it. I think he is looking at us when things are going wrong and saying, I see how you are hurting and how you are suffering. I love you, but it is so much better for you to go through this than for me to stop it for you. If I crack that cocoon for you, you will suffer even more later. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, and he healed him. He got up and walked, and when Jesus came face to face with him later after he was healed, he looked at him and said, that's awesome that you're walking. Go sin no more, that something worse may not happen to you. Jesus seems to be implying that there is something worse than being paralyzed your entire life. That's a pretty bad synopsis. But Jesus says there is something even worse. And I think sometimes these storms are made to grow us and to strengthen us so that we don't fall victim to what that something worse is later. So as we wrap up, I want to ask you this question. How will you respond when Jesus feels distant? When the storm is raging, will you respond like the crowd? Will you rest in the laurels of past victories and wonders, waiting for Jesus to swoop in and fill your stomach and satisfy those needs to make the situation a little bit better? Or will you respond like the disciples and steadfastly press through the storm to get back to where you last experienced Jesus, refusing to stop until you get to shore and can join him where he's at? I think part of growing up is realizing that Jesus trusts us enough to find our way to him sometimes, instead of constantly having to hold our hands like a 4-year-old. I think sometimes he looks and says, no, I made you. I did good with you. I trust you. You can get through this. I'm going to be over there. Come join me. If you're listening today and you've never believed before, you've heard some of these messages, you've heard some of these signs, and you're like, I don't know, Foster. I don't buy into that whole religion thing. Neither do I. But I do buy into relationships, especially with a God who showed me that he is so, so good, so, so for me, and that he loves me. Maybe you're listening to your life for the first time. You want to know this Jesus who says, it's me, don't be afraid, I've got you. We'd invite you to talk to one of us. I'll be out in the foyer, Pastor Brian, Pastor Al, I'll be around. Come talk to us. If you're interested in getting baptized on Easter Sunday, we're doing a baptism in every service. We want to celebrate coming to Christ on such a special day. And you can go to churchofsouthlake.com/, I think it's Easter baptism, and you can register and get more information about how you can get baptized on that day. Or maybe you are a Christian and you're like, Foster, man, I don't know what to do. The storm is so rough. I get you. I don't know your storm. I won't claim to know your storm. Storms are rough. But I do serve a Jesus who in the midst of my storm says, don't be afraid, I'm there. Maybe you want to talk to someone. We'd love to hear your storm. We'd love to be with you in that so that you don't have to go through it by yourself. If you'll allow me, I'd like to go ahead and pray us out today. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for showing us how good and gracious you are. Jesus, I pray that all of us gather here today, that you continue to overwhelm us with how good you are, that when things are bad, when they're difficult, when they're overwhelming, when we're afraid, Lord, that we'd be able to look up and see you and hear you say, don't be afraid, it's me. I'm coming. Lord, I pray that you would not end any storms prematurely, no matter how difficult they might be, Lord. I know that might be audacious for me to pray that over someone else who I don't know the details of their storm. But Lord, I think that you want so much for us, and you've shown us time and again that you're good. And so I'm trusting that if a storm is raging and you're not ending it, that there's a reason you're allowing that storm to continue. I pray that you would not give up on us, Lord, that you would not end these challenges too soon, that you continue growing us and maturing us. Lord, I thank you for loving us and providing for us. I pray that you'd be with us this week and that we'd be sources of hope and light for our community. All these things we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.